Well, good morning again. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at the disciples for the seventh and final time. One last disciple to go. And this might be the hardest one. As we get into this, I want to just give you an analogy. Just to keep in your mind when it comes to studying theology. And it's actually been coming up quite a bit in our Genesis study that studying theology is often like walking on a tightrope, because there are many teachings in Scripture that create tensions in our mind, not God's mind, that we can't fully wrap our minds around them, especially when it comes to two seemingly conflicting truths, again, in our mind. And there's lots of examples of this. You know, there's the example of the Trinity, right? That God is both three and one. He's both and, not either or. And we grapple with that, right? We try to, what's the balance of that? One of the things that's been coming up in our study of Genesis is the transcendence and the immanence of God, that God is high and holy, he's transcendent, in some senses unreachable, and yet he is also the God who is near at the very same time. Now, as we study Judas, there's another theological tension that comes up, and it's the tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Now, there are a variety of explanations of how these fit together. But I invite you to think of the tightrope, because you want to strike the balance, right? And not the balance of what I can fit in my mind, but the balance of what the Scripture offers. And so there are a myriad of ways that people and theologians have approached this over the centuries, and I highlight some of them right there, that kind of lean towards one or the other in their emphasis. And open theism is the view that God does not have absolute control, that God does not know the future, and God cannot impose his control on the will of man whatsoever. And as you move along the balance beam, you find Arminianism, which does affirm that God does have absolute control, but he limits his control in respect to humans' free will. And so salvation is then entirely a free choice of man. God does not influence the human will at all. And one of the logical conclusions, not for everyone who's an Arminian, is that salvation can be lost. But there are other views within this. I've even heard people say that God has 100% sovereignty and man has 100% free will, and it's just a mystery how it works together. That's how some people view it. I'm showing my Calvinistic colors. You know, I kind of put Calvinism towards the center. But that God has absolute control, but he can and does and influence human wills according to his wisdom, because man's will is in bondage to sin. It cannot freely choose God apart from a work of God in the heart. That's the new birth. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 3. Anyone who is born of the Spirit, you can't cause your own birth. God has to work it in the heart. And the Scriptures talks about God influencing the wills of kings, right? Proverbs chapter 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he wishes. And then again, with the regeneration of believers, the lone human sinful will cannot turn itself to God apart from a work of God in the heart. And regarding salvation, God has elected some to eternal life and passed over those who willingly reject him. But there is that human responsibility aspect of it. Man refuses God in his will and they're accountable for that. But man will not and cannot willingly choose God apart from his regenerating work in the believer's heart, because man's will is corrupt. So there's mysterious elements to this, right? We can't fully wrap our minds around it. And then as you move along the balancing beam to the other side, there's hyper-Calvinism that's just God has absolute control, man has a will, and God has elected some to eternal life and elected everyone else to eternal damnation. And so you and some strains of this view believe you can't even know if you're truly saved. You don't know if you're the elect. And then determinism is God is in absolute control, even to the point where he is the author of evil. So again, these are just ways that people over the centuries have sought to resolve the tension from our human viewpoint between the will of man and the sovereignty of God. And so this tension is going to come into play when we look at the life of Judas. But it's also going to teach us about how far-reaching God's grace is to us. And I hope you see that. And I hope it reminds us again, even as we've looked at these last six times, it reminds us not to take grace for granted. That we are undeserving of all of the goodness, any and all goodness that God seems or deems fit to give to us. And it also reminds us to humble ourselves, right? Be under the mighty hand of God, who has unfathomable wisdom and who knows what he is doing, even if we don't see how all the puzzle pieces fit together. Because when you can't wrap your mind around something about God in the Bible, we don't let it confuse us. We let it cause us to stand before him in awe and worship, right? Like if you've been to the Grand Canyon and you see it and you don't even see the whole thing at once, right? You don't say, oh, it's too big for me, I can't handle it. No, you say, wow, that's an amazing canyon. And same thing with God. Oh, I can't wrap my mind around it. No, you say, wow, what an amazing God who knows how to do things way better than I know how to do them, who has infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom, and his judgments and his grace are absolutely perfect. And so we see that even with Judas, we see this theme, and we see the theme that we've been looking at, the amazing grace of God given to the 12 apostles and to us. So let me read the passage one more time to remind us to when we are reading through the scriptures and we come across these names, we don't just breeze over them. Hopefully the grace of God will flood your mind whenever you read these names. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. And again, even in the life of Judas, we're going to see, even though he betrayed the Lord, we're going to see a type of grace come out when we discuss his life. Actually, we're going to see grace from three different vantage points as we look at the life of Judas. And the first one is sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Now, just as a reminder, again, these are aspects of God's grace that we learn from this character Judas that come out. Not that Judas received it, but we'll later see grace that Judas did receive. The other 11 disciples received this grace. This is the grace of God that entered into their lives to make them his. And Jesus spoke of this often to them, and sometimes he would leave Judas out. John 6, 67 to 71, after Jesus intentionally speaks some difficult truths to intentionally thin out the crowds, the motivations of the crowds, and so that this group of thousands that he just fed, you know, when he fed the 5,000 men, so thousands are following him, but he intentionally speaks some hard truth, and so that all of them go away except for the 12. And he says, to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, we've seen this in the past. The 12 didn't just come to Jesus because they were so smart and figured things out. Jesus chose them, but one of them is a devil. And again, at the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17 on behalf of believers, on behalf of the disciples, on behalf of all believers of all generations, he prays at the end of John 17. But look what he says in his reference to Judas Iscariot. "While I was with them," speaking to the Father, "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," the son of destruction, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So did Jesus lose Judas because he just couldn't hold on to him because he was just too bad? No. So that the scripture would be fulfilled, that the will of God would be fulfilled. And one of these prophecies, because there's more than one, especially in the Psalms, Jesus quotes in John 13, 18. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And that's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. And Judas is fulfilling the scriptures in his rejection. And guess what? Even in Acts chapter 1, Peter affirms the same thing. Acts 1, 15 to 16. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" So, did God shed his sovereign grace on the disciples, the 11, and reject Judas? So did God choose Judas for destruction? Is this just determinism? There's nothing that can be done. We just have to hope we're the elect? Well, that's not the end of the story. Look what Jesus says in Luke 22:22. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." God is sovereign over the whole situation. Acts 2:23. It was by the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God that Jesus Christ was crucified. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so actually what you see in that one verse is divine sovereignty and human responsibility or human will in the same verse. It is determined for Jesus to be betrayed and go to the cross. It is foretold that Judas would betray Jesus, but Judas is still accountable for his willing choice in the betrayal. He made that willing choice to betray Jesus, even though it was foretold years before in the scripture. He is still accountable for his actions. So, that's sovereign grace, but that's where these other two types of grace that are shown to Judas come into play. The second one is spurned grace. So even though it was foretold and known and determined beforehand that there would be a betrayer, there was still grace shown to Judas, and he rejected it. And this is where we'll see the tension. He's known to be the betrayer. It is foretold. He's the son of destruction, and yet Jesus still offers him grace. We don't know all of Judas's motivations, but we do know early on that he was driven by a love for money, right? John reveals this, John 12, 4 to 6. "But Judas Iscariot, And by the way, Iscariot means of Kirioth. It's just the city he's from, in probably in Judah, man of Kirioth. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So already early on, you see that Judas is a wicked man, cares more about money than the Savior who is right in front of him. This was the one that he walked with for years and years. It's a reminder that evidence isn't enough. You need a changed heart. But there's even, let's throw another wrench into this engine. Luke 22, 3-6. "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him the money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So Satan is also at work here. He's influencing Judas, yet Judas is also still making his own willful decisions and again held accountable for his actions. And yet Jesus still offers him grace. Even though he's the son of destruction, even though it's been determined, it's been foretold, it's been decreed, there is still this element of offering him grace. In Mark 14, 18-21, Jesus reveals that the one who is going to betray him is the one who dips his hand in the bowl with him when they're in the upper room, right? So you know what that says? And especially, you know, if you study how, like, the disciples and Jesus were sitting at that triclinium table, it wasn't Jesus sitting up in the middle right here. He was sitting in the place of honor, over on the, get my left and right, over on one of the sides. And it's implied that John is on one side, a seat of honor, and Judas is on the other side, the seat of honor. And then you know, it just makes it that more amazing that Jesus gets out from that seat and goes all the way to the other end of the table and starts washing Peter's feet, who, you know, which would have been the seat of least honor. And Jesus takes the form of a servant and washes all their feet and washes Judas's feet. But after Jesus declared that there was a betrayer among them, he told John who it was in that moment. Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So just hold on to that thought for a second, because based on Jewish custom, what Jesus likely did, because these are his friends, his disciples, is that he took the morsel of bread, dipped it into the date dip, and put it into Judas's mouth. And that's actually one of the most intimate acts of friendship you could do in that culture. And he did that for Judas. It was a sign of vulnerability. It was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of love. It was, again, one of the most beautiful acts of friendship, to take the morsel, dip it, and put it into your mouth. And so even though he knew Judas was going to betray him, he still offered forgiveness and love and friendship in that single act. And later, look at what happens when Jesus addresses Judas as he is betraying him. Matthew 26, 48-50. "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Jesus still called him friend, albeit it is a different word for friend. It doesn't have the root word, the normal root word for friendship there. It's not the typical word. It means a friend who is more of an associate. But it still way better than what he deserved to be called, right? By Jesus in those moments. It has something to say about, again, the nature of our human sinfulness, that even with Jesus in your midst, even with Jesus offering him friendship in that moment, that he still rejects Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And yet there is still, I believe, that genuine offer of friendship, love, and grace. And before we condemn Judas even more, consider this quote by John Piper. In ourselves, we are all just as resistant to grace as Judas. And the reason any of us has come to Jesus is not that we are smarter or wiser or more virtuous than Judas, but that the Father overcame our resistance and drew us to Christ. So again, tension between sovereignty of God, man's responsibility. But someone else put it this way. On the day of judgment, men will have no one to thank for salvation but God, and no one to blame for condemnation but themselves. So you can see these two complementary truths. That's how we should see, you know, so we use the word conflict, but they're always complementary truths in Scripture. And you can see them, and this is, I know this is like my go-to passage, but turn to Matthew chapter 11. Because you see it so intricately in this passage in Matthew chapter 11, the two different realities of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, but also the will of man beckoned to come. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, after he preached some scathing judgments on the people for rejecting him, willingly rejecting him, he says this, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see, divine sovereignty come out strongly in those few verses, right? But then, what does that cause Jesus to do? To make an invitation to everyone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's a tension there, right? But just in our minds, not God's. And maybe, you know, if you're thinking heavily on the sovereignty of God aspect of it, maybe it doesn't seem fair that God would save some but not the rest. But I like to think about it this way. All human beings in their sinful nature are like sheep running off the cliff. Just want to jump off. We want to get away from the shepherd. And the shepherd comes and he rescues some of them. He grabs them and snatches them away. But the rest keep running and he beckons them. He beckons the rest, but they keep running willfully to their doom. But all analogies fall short. But it is as Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. But we should still embody the desire of Jesus. This shouldn't lead us to determinism. Well, God knows, so why even preach the gospel? Because that's not what Christ commanded us to do. We are to preach the gospel to every creature, right? Mark chapter 16. We should still embody the desire of Jesus that beckons all. And we leave the rest to God. Like Charles Spurgeon says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one be unwarned or unprayed for. Maybe this still doesn't seem fair in your mind, but what is truly fair? Truly fair is all of us receiving eternal condemnation. And I think if we don't think it's fair, it's we haven't really gotten a grip of just how dastardly our sin is, how offensive it is to God. We should, if we truly had an accurate eye for our sin, we would wonder why God saves anyone at all. Well, there's more to this story. Didn't Judas repent? Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So Matthew is reminding us again that this was all foretold, even the detail of the 30 pieces of silver. So did he repent? Well, I don't think he did for several reasons. First, Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better if he had never been born. Again, he also calls him the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, meaning that's what he was his lot. And the other thing here is that Judas's remorse and the returning of the 30 pieces, this is a different word than the word metanoia for repentance that you see all over the New Testament. This is another word here that means you regret something, but you don't necessarily express a desire to change your behavior. It's an ineffective repentance for which forgiveness is not promised. So it's a tragedy, but grace is offered and it is spurned, but the grace that he received does not stop there. Suffering grace. Now, this sounds like it's referring to Christ suffering on the cross, which is true. He was willing to suffer to give us grace. But this actually refers to another type of agony that Jesus went through his entire ministry. Yet he was still willing to graciously give of himself. Some people, it's up for debate. Some people think that Jesus didn't know which of the disciples was going to betray him, but I think he did. I think he knew Judas was the betrayer all along because of what the scriptures reveals to us about Jesus. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, talking about everyone, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. And we actually saw this quite a bit in Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees kept having their inner dialogue, and Jesus would respond to their inner dialogue, what that was going on in their heart. So he didn't just know in general about man. He knew specifically what was in the hearts of men that stood before him at any given time. And the prospect of knowing that one of his disciples was going to betray him, even though he knows it's foretold, even though it's what the scriptures, what the will of God has said will happen, it still troubled him. John 13:21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." I mean, do you know that Jesus didn't just let everything roll off his back? He was troubled at the fact that one would betray him and the rest of his disciples were going to abandon him. Yet Jesus chose Judas to be his disciple. He entrusted Judas with power to cast out demons and preach and heal, and then warns in Matthew 7, just because you can do those things doesn't mean you're saved. And Jesus washed his feet. And Jesus offered him his table. And Jesus called him friend even to the end. Jesus gave all these wonderful gifts to Judas while suffering under the guise of friendship. We get so concerned about Judas and what happened to Judas, we forget about Christ and what he had to endure. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. Yet Jesus loved Judas. And Jesus stares him in the face, even as Judas is indwelt by Satan. And he let him kiss him while he's indwelt by Satan. That is staggering grace. Staggering, suffering grace. I mean, I can't even... It says that Satan entered into him while he was in the upper room. Satan was in the upper room. And Judas knew all along that he was going to betray Jesus, and all of the disciples would soon abandon Jesus. Jesus suffered before the cross. Yet it says this of Jesus at the beginning of the upper room discourse. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the rest of that is when he starts washing their feet. And I think it's the Gospel of Luke that says, like, even though he was troubled, he says, I have earnestly desired to have this meal with you. So that's what I mean by suffering grace. Jesus gives gifts even to those who brought him pain. I think in a similar way, we also experience this grace. Not that Jesus suffers physically with us, or God suffers physically, but when we sin, what happens to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? He doesn't go away, but we can grieve him, can't we? And yet God's grace sticks with us. Even that warning to not grieve the Spirit, right after that warning comes the promise, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, and by the way, he'll never let you go. He will love you to the end. And there is sin lurking in each one of us, in every believer, and the Spirit is enduring us. And yet he persists and stays and sanctifies. I just love, I keep coming to this verse in Psalm 68:19 that says, blessed be the God of our salvation who daily bears our burdens. Is it any wonder that the scripture invites us to meditate on the word of God? Personally, I have spent many sleepless nights thinking about the sovereignty of God and the will of man over the years. Not anymore, but especially when I was in college and studying these things and wrestling with passages of scripture like Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 9. And that's okay. But don't let it lead you to be despondent. Let it lead you to worship. That God, you are so high and holy. The study of the sovereignty of God and the will of man leads you to have a deeper appreciation for grace. And you know what? I also want to let you know, like, it's okay if you don't agree with me on some of these things. But you know what? I'll still probably get emails after this sermon. But that's okay. You know, we wrestle with these, through these things with one another. And at the end of the day, we throw up our hands and we say this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So I invite you to continue just to meditate on the grace of God. If you look at your life and you feel like, oh, it just seems so devoid of grace because of this circumstance or that circumstance, just look to the cross. A.W. Tozer says, the cross is the lightning rod of grace that short-circuited God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of his love remains for believers. Our lives are all of grace, all of God's goodness, all of God's love directed toward us all of the time, even in and through the bad circumstance. So we interpret all of life through the lens of his grace. So let it humble you. Don't spurn it. Receive it. Meditate on it every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for giving us insight today. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one here just to study these things for themselves and to wrestle with your sovereignty and our will and how it all fits together. But I pray that that whole study would lead us to awe and worship and humility and help us to recognize that if there's any grace in life, in our lives, it's because of you, not us, Lord. And if we are spurning grace, that's not because of you. It's because we're willingly rejecting you. But Lord, I'm so grateful for your grace in my life. I love looking around at the people in this room and looking into people's eyes whose lives are just full of your grace, testimonies of your grace that really parallels many of the disciples. I see messy grace. I see enrapturing grace. I see unrelenting grace, life-changing grace, heart-changing grace. I thank you for the testimony of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pray that you would help us to see that in one another, the grace that has changed hearts, that seeks after you. And Lord, I pray that the thought of grace would help us to be agents of grace in this world. That, Lord, that the thought of grace would just cause us to beckon the world around us to know you, to find rest in you, to find the goodness that we have found in you. Lord, go with us as we think on these things and respond to you with worship in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.